Supper is a very serious matter. And it is something that we want to be careful to understand correctly and to practice correctly. And one of the difficulties when you want to do something right is that you can be so focused on doing things correctly that you don't actually do them correctly. You don't actually participate in the joy of that experience. We can do that with our Christian life. Isn't that true? We can be so very rigid and so very careful that we are doing everything just so that we fail really to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and enjoy the Christian life. So what is the man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the Christian life is to be a life enjoyed. It is to be a life really in a way that is very pleasurable. It is not satisfying to the flesh, but it is empowering of the Spirit. And so we want to be careful that we're not walking after the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that is a very important distinction to make. And it's one that I think that in Christianity we kind of go back and forth on. And we can enjoy things so much that we fail to do it correctly. And then we want to do it correctly, and then we kind of tighten up. And we want to make sure that we don't sin again, or we want to make sure that we're pleasing God. And yet God wants your obedience with a whole heart, with a willing heart, with joy and gladness to obey the true and the living God. So we have this aspect of the Christian life, the outward obedience, the outward, even sometimes the outward expression of joy, which doesn't necessarily come from the heart. We're good at putting on a show. And all of that is part of our deliverance from hypocrisy. And so to genuinely live the Christian life is a matter of your growth in grace, a matter of your sanctification. And it's so also in the Lord's Supper. So as we've been studying what the Lord's Supper means and how it's administered and how we go about receiving the elements or giving the elements, we want to be careful not to get so caught up in all the technicalities. These things are all very, very important. We can't just say, well, it doesn't matter, because that takes away from the joy. But to truly understand these things, isn't it, beloved, to add to the joy and to receive a greater blessing as we consider why we do what we do? And beloved, if we don't understand what we're doing, then it's just a ceremony. Then it just becomes a religious rite. And for many people, unfortunately, that is even what the Lord's Supper is. It's just something that the church does, something that Christians do. And many Christians, unfortunately, don't want to understand it too deeply. Our understanding of the Lord's Supper, in spite of the fact that we have 8 paragraphs in our confession about it, really our understanding of the Lord's Supper is very simple. We want it to be biblical as well. We want to remember that it is a mystery. There's mystery involved in the Lord's Supper. So we ought to come with reverence, and we ought to come with wonder and amazement. Wonder that the Lord has given us a privilege to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does that happen? And I've endeavored to explain that to you. Our confession has statements about that, but to actually comprehend the greatness of it is a mystery, and things that we are continually being added to our understanding and even our experience. So this evening we want to consider about true spiritual participation at the Lord's Supper as opposed to mere carnal participation. And I was thinking of taking the second paragraph first and starting with the more negative part and ending on a positive note, but we'll pursue them this evening in the order that they're given to us. And I want you to think, beloved, those of you who know Christ and who walk with Christ, who are born again, of the beauty and the privilege and the riches of participating in the Lord's Supper. Even for us who know the Lord, isn't it possible to only partake carnally, to only partake of the elements, take the bread, take the wine, and then we're done without really examining ourselves? That's the easy way out. It's the way that we can just kind of do the outward observance without letting it really touch our hearts. But the Lord instructs us that we're to partake, we're to have a worthy partaking. And that worthy outward partaking becomes spiritual. When you partake in a worthy manner, it becomes a spiritual exercise. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So self-examination is an essential part of coming to the Lord's Supper. It says that they inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ. We've emphasized the idea of faith. We come and we bring faith to our observation, celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it's an inward benefit as well as an inward partaking. The Reformed view is that it is not merely a memorial. I'd have to say that the prevailing view of the Western Church is that it's just a memorial. It's just a remembrance, which, as we've said before, is true. It is this do in remembrance of me. At the same time, Christ is really present to the faith of believers. We believe in a spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But he is really, but spiritually, as opposed to physically present. We talked last week about transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic doctrine that says that the elements, the bread, actually becomes the very body of Christ. And so they have a physical presence of Christ in the elements. We believe that Christ is present, but he's present spiritually and not physically. And that's a very important distinction. So he is present spiritually also as we gather for worship. We have an invocation in which we beseech the Lord to come and visit us and descend upon us and bless us and grant unto us that we may have the pure fellowship and true worship of the Lord's people. But he is present also in the Lord's Supper in a very real but spiritual way. And that spiritual feeding upon Christ is as real to your soul as the elements are to your senses. Many people talk about the elements as being sensible signs, because we touch them with our hands. We taste them with our tongues. We ingest them into our bodies. They have to do very much with our senses. We see them. We behold them. And they're very much a part of that outward part, which is necessary, of course, also to the Lord's Supper. But the spiritual benefit that you receive is as real as that bread is that you hold in your hand, or that cup that you hold in your hand. You have real and true benefits. We remember that the dying of the Lord Jesus was not just a spiritual death, it was a physical death. His death and the shedding of his blood was as real as the fruit of the vine that you pour into your mouth. The bread the reality of that bread, Christ dying, was real. His body was really in agony and pain, was wounded for our transgressions. So the reality of these things, this is a real thing that happens, that happened in time. But the blessing that comes to you, the spiritual benefit to your soul, is real as you partake by faith. It is a real blessing. We read 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Is what draws us together. We are essentially a spiritual community. We're bound together and we come together physically. Our union is mostly, primarily spiritual. And then we have a warning against consubstantiation. So transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic doctrine that the elements actually change in substance. The Lutheran doctrine is called consubstantiation. And they teach that Christ is present in the elements. That there is a physical presence in the elements, but the substance doesn't change. And you may remember that a very energetic scene in church history in which at a colloquy of Marburg, I believe, Martin Luther adamantly pounded his fist on the table and said, "This, you read it here." He said, "This is my body." And he was so firmly convinced that Christ was present in the elements. But he still rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine. So they came up with a doctrine that said that Christ is present in, with, and under the bread. So that phrase in our confession is a reference to that Lutheran doctrine. Christ is present in, with, and under the bread. So basically what they're teaching is because Christ is everywhere, because he's omnipresent, his presence is ubiquitous, therefore he is not necessarily in the element. The elements don't change, but he's in, with, under the bread. Again, very mysterious language. But Christ is present there, and they really want to have a physical presence there also. Now, our confession says that it is not as offensive, it's not as evil as the doctrine of transubstantiation. But it says it's a very serious error. What it does is it has to change the physical presence of the Lord. So where is Jesus right now? Where's the body of Jesus? Does he still have a body? That's maybe a more elementary question. Yes, the Lord Jesus still has a body. That body is right now in heaven. It is seated at the right hand of God the Father. All his work is ended. That body continues to exist forever. That is Christ's human nature. His divine nature has not changed. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. And he is infinite. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So his infinity didn't change. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity as well as God the Father and God the Spirit. So we have Christ still being omnipresent. He is everywhere. But his body is localized. His human nature is localized. His divine nature continues to be everywhere. Under the Lutheran doctrine, they're really required to make the physical presence of God, of Christ, omnipresent. They really believe that the physical Christ, the presence of Christ, in some sense, is everywhere now, which is more than a mystery. That really doesn't even make sense on any level, that a physical body is present everywhere. So they're tampering really with the doctrine of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do confess that this is a very serious error. It's not as wicked as the doctrine of transubstantiation, but it is a very serious error. And so we participate in this communion, in the Lord's Supper, and we receive rich blessings in Christ. There is benefit to those who participate spiritually, those who participate by faith. And now we come to the other side, which includes, or really speaks to the idea of fencing the Lord's Supper. And this is very controversial in a day, even in the various churches of North America, where there is a great inclusivity is the word I'm looking for. Everyone is together. Everyone is embraced. But the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. It is not a converting ordinance. It is not for the ungodly. It is a table of holy things for holy people. It's a holy table for holy people. And that's why the Lord gives us the exhortation to examine ourselves. Even as we come to the Lord's table as those who are renewed in the inner man, the Lord says to the members of his church, examine yourselves when you come to the table. That is to partake worthily, to see, am I repentant? Am I presumptuous? Have I really been serious about the things of the Lord? Or have I just been coasting along? And so that is part of the preparation of the Lord's people for the table, as well as when we partake then, to have that blessing that strengthens us in faith as we partake of the elements spiritually. We partake of physical elements spiritually. It's possible for the ungodly to partake of the elements. It is possible for there to be false professors even in the congregation. Even as Judas, one of the 12, was a false prophet, a false disciple. So there is, beloved, a mere carnal participation. And the warning is, just because someone partakes of the physical elements does not mean that they will receive a spiritual blessing. And really, far from it. It is possible, we are told, for ignorant and wicked men to receive the outward elements in the sacrament, but there is no spiritual benefit to them, yet they receive not the things signified thereby. So it has to be spiritual partaking in order to have a spiritual benefit. In fact, rather than blessing, it brings guilt and condemnation. But by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. This is very, very serious language, but is it not biblical language? We're just saying what the scriptures teach us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There is no forgiveness if they come unworthily. The contrast and the exhortation in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So he's drinking in, eating in condemnation. And he may be under the false idea that I'm with the Lord's people, I'm praying with the Lord's people, I'm reading the Lord's scriptures with the Lord's people, I'm fully immersed in all of this, and I don't believe any of it in the depths of my heart, but it's comfortable to be around religious people. And so therefore, I can come and participate in the elements, partake of the elements. But as he does so, he is eating and drinking damnation to himself. This is very, very serious. And the Lord gives this very serious warning against it. It's coupled together with the warning in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And here is the distinction between those who are within the church and those who are without. He tells them in 2 Corinthians 6, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So do you see the distinction that he makes? Light and darkness. It's evening here. We turn off the lights. We're dependent upon the lights for reading, for even for identifying one another. We turn off the lights, we're going to be stumbling. And you either have light or darkness. You can't have a little bit of both. There's either light or there's no light. The same with righteousness and unrighteousness. You can't have a little bit of both. You're either on the one side or on the other. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever, one who is infidelitous. So either you believe or you do not believe. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the warning against idolatry that precedes the admonition about our coming together in the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Warning, take heed lest ye fall. Don't be lifted up with pride, but come with humility to the Lord's people, but also to the Lord's Supper. There's great warning. And again, it reminds us how serious these matters are. You remember, perhaps, that a minister by the name of Solomon Stoddard, in the history of the American Presbyterian, it was a congregational church at the time. Solomon Stoddard was the minister, and he believed that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance. He believed that everyone should be welcome to the Lord's table, and there was really no discrimination. There's no fencing of the table. Everyone is welcome to come. It is his grandson was named Jonathan Edwards. You may have heard of Jonathan Edwards. As Jonathan Edwards was, even after the time of great revival and the blessing of the Lord, he came to this conviction that the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. And as he sought to teach the congregation, the substantial congregation that the Lord had raised up under his ministry, they rejected that teaching from Jonathan Edwards. They received the words of revival, the spirit of revival, the blessing of the Lord in revival. But when Jonathan Edwards sought to bring them to a biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper, you know what happened to him? He was cast out of his church. He no longer had a job. They couldn't abide, perhaps they couldn't abide going against his grandfather, or going against tradition. We've always done this. Who are you to change about this? But he came under the very firm conviction that this is what the Word of God teaches. I think it's very plain that the Word of God, that God himself teaches us that the table of the Lord is to be fenced. There's to be given a warning. And many people are offended by that warning when it is given before we come to the Lord's table. But it is to examine ourselves. And we read a couple of weeks ago about even those who doubt Just because you doubt doesn't mean you should not come. But if you bewail your sin, if you realize that your doubting is a difficulty to be dealt with, this is a supper which feeds and strengthens your faith. So that's a good thing. But if you come presumptuously and say, I have a right to this table, in a sense, you have a right to this table because Christ has commanded his followers to come. So there is that obligation, really, the duty to come to the Lord's Supper. But we do not come presumptuously. We come with humility. We recognize. Do you recognize when you come to the Lord's Supper that you're coming as a sinner? That without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be yet in your sins. Without his death, without the wounding of his body, there would be no salvation for you. And that causes you to examine yourselves, to have afresh the blood of Christ applied to your own soul and your own heart. And so to partake as an unbeliever, as one who cares nothing for the things of the Lord, is a great sin against Christ, because they are partaking of holy mysteries that they do not understand. We are directed also to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, even that evil that existed in the midst of the Corinthian congregation, where they would not address the sin of the man who was living with his stepmother. In that same chapter, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. You're saying, well, look how much we love this person. We're not going to talk about his sin. We're not going to bring up his sin. We might chase him away. We're glorying in how gracious and forgiving they were to this man. But he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So God's judgment rests, with those who are outside of the church. Those who are within the congregation have this testimony that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They've made a public profession of their faith in Christ to one another, really. They're assembled together in the name of Christ. And they're assembled together with this identification. I have the name of Christ placed upon me. I have the name of Christ in my forehead, as the Revelation says. So if there's sin, grievous sin within the congregation, it is to be dealt with. And so that is why we connect the Lord's Supper with church discipline as well. If somebody becomes unrepentantly indulging in sin, the sin is addressed, and yet somehow they think, well, the blood of Christ covers me, and I can go on in this sin. They're not saved from their sin. They believe that they're saved in their sin, and they continue on. And the church comes to that very grievous, and again, a very solemn declaration. You are no longer entitled to come to the Lord's Supper. There are times when the session must make that declaration of one of their own number, one of their own members, because you're not walking as a Christian man or a Christian woman. You are living in rebellion against the Word of God. You've been admonished, you've been rebuked, and you fail to receive the admonition. That admonition hasn't led you to repentance. And so now you are distancing yourself from us, and we want you to understand that this is very grievous. And we forbid you to come now to the supper of the Lord. The purpose of that discipline, beloved, is to restore them. The purpose of that discipline is for them to have that feeling that I have received spiritual nourishment from the Lord's people, from the Lord's minister, from the fellowship of the saints. I've received good things at the Lord's Supper, and now I am told I can't partake any longer. And what that ought to do to one who is genuinely saved is to lead them to repent of their sin and to say, this is crazy. Why should I indulge in this sin and remove myself from the true fellowship of the saints? I would rather abandon my sin and enter into the communion and the full communion and fellowship of the saints. So the purpose of that discipline always is restoration. We want you to come back, but you're not living in a way that shows that you're serious about the things of the Lord, that you really believe the gospel. And you know that step of, and we're going to talk about church censures in the next chapter, eventually it ends in excommunication. Where if you love your sin more than the fellowship of the Lord's people, you are no longer entitled to be called one of our members, one of the congregation of the Lord. And it's serious. Even that step of excommunication is the goal and the aim is if they're truly regenerate, that they will want to come back, that they will want to be restored to that fellowship. And so there is a time when we have to say, you are not entitled to this fellowship, to be called one of ours. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. You may have to do business with them. You may have to meet them as your neighbor. But you can't have fellowship with them at the Lord's Supper. That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the goal always is restoration. We'll speak more of that in the weeks to come. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So here's a clear admonition again, this separation that the Lord makes. You know, we can't look into the hearts of men. We can't know who is truly regenerate. But the Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And he wants his church to be a pure church, a glorious church, within, without. And as much as we are able, we ought to desire to have a pure assembly, a true fellowship, a glorious testimony to God's saving grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us and renew us in the inner man and grant us repentance. And isn't it not the love of the brethren, the love that you have for one another, that begins the process of church discipline? As we unite under the things that are holy, to understand them as the Lord has intended. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we have considered from thy word this night matters that stir our hearts, matters that are difficult. And yet we desire that gospel obedience unto thee. We desire to understand these things in the power of thy Spirit, in the light of the whole counsel of God. We ask of thee that thou wouldst grant unto us this understanding and this practice in our congregation that will be honoring unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. We thank thee for the glorious love that Christ has for his church. And for the love that we have one for another and for each other's souls. Lord, enable us to be a pure church, filled with thy Spirit, filled with the glory of thy truth. Lord, will thou bless these things to our hearts, to our understanding. We pray that we may indeed put them into practice in a manner that is honoring unto our Savior. Filled with love and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.